In Hebrews chapter 11 is where we are this morning. Hebrews chapter 11. In the mid-50s, there was this really odd fellow in Southern California who thought it would be a really good idea to make some money to build this really weird theme park. And so this guy had this idea and started building this theme park. And nearly went broke doing it. I have a friend of mine who was a pipe fitter at the time and was working on the project. And he was out in the ditches doing some pipe fitting for gas lines and stuff that would run through this park. And this weird fellow was walking down through the construction site asking these guys who were building this, all these contractors and pipe fitters and everything else, if they'd be willing to give him some money because he was running out of money to build this thing. And he needed more money, so he was asking everybody for money. And he says, if you just invest $1,000, he said. He was telling this guy, you know, I know that this thing will make it, and you're going to make money with this. And he says, nah, that's just way too big of a risk. Turned it down. He did the job. He thought, I just want that sure, you know, $3 an hour I'm making as a pipe fitter. Of course, that was Walt Disney. And we know Disneyland, where it is today. And Cleo, my friend, never did invest in Disney, by the way, which may have been good, may have been bad. But of course, Disneyland has become everyone's dream place to go. And growing up in Southern California, I had dreamt of going to Disneyland as a kid. But we couldn't afford it. My dad had passed away, and as a widow trying to raise six kids, you don't go to Disneyland. That's just don't go. So my grandfather would call us and say, I'm coming to take the kids to Disneyland. Wow. You know, the hopes. They call and say, I'm sorry, the car broke down, I can't come. How do you feel? Do you know the feeling? So then he'd call the next year, I'm coming to take you to Disneyland. Then he'd call later and say, I'm sorry, I had a reversal in my business and I can't come. The last time he called to say he was coming, on his way over, he actually had the money this time. He had an automobile accident and didn't make it. And then it was shortly after that he passed away. He never, ever took us to Disneyland as kids. Never. We lived our whole life as very young until a little later on when I was about 11 or 12, and I finally got to go to Disneyland, and it was all the neighborhood kids got together and to go. Now, as a kid, you're sitting there and you're anticipating this glorious thing. Do you understand anticipation? Like right now, you anticipate that I'll be done with a message about noon. Okay, that's your anticipation. You know that feeling. And you know how terrible it feels when you don't have your anticipations met. Okay, you will in about 20 minutes. That all of a sudden they're shattered, they're gone. How in the world did Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah, how'd they live every single day without fulfilled promises? How'd they make it? How'd they make it through that drudgery of every day? We sit as Christians and say, we have hopes. True? We hope for things. We hope for heaven, don't we? We hope for peace. We hope for joy. We hope for contentment. We hope for fellowship. We have hopes and dreams as believers. But the sad thing is we all know we live in a world that really doesn't have much hope. And we have in a world that as you look at it, you go, wow, this world's not doing well. And you may even have people and friends who are neighbors or people you work with, and you look and you think, this poor person lives every single day without any hope whatsoever. Hopelessness. As the author of Hebrews was going through this passage of Scripture, he's related to us individuals who had been given hope because they've been given promises. Promise after promise after promise. And specifically, he deals with Abraham and Sarah about the promise of Israel and the promise that they would inherit the land. And so Israel had its beginnings in this promise made to Abraham and to Sarah. And they wandered around for year after year after year after year, never, ever realizing the promise. Living moment to moment through the drudgery of never owning a piece of that property other than his burial site. Never seeing the fulfillment of those promises. How do we make it when we don't see the fulfillment of the promises? Because I'm assuming you all believe that God makes promises. And in fact, if you read through Hebrews, and remember back a few chapters ago, he says God is the God of promises. And in fact, he says clearly that he makes oaths and promises, and he says he keeps those promises. And yet there is something about God and us that have a problem. And that problem is this thing called time. Because we want promises when? Now. And God has his own timetable of promises, does he not? It's in his time that he does what he does. And so how in the world do these guys make it? Hebrews chapter 11, if you look with me in verse 13 through 16, I think gives us a hint of how Abraham and all the rest of these guys made it through this difficulty of promises not realized. It says, all these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, as we look in your word, we pray that our hearts and our minds will be open to its glorious truth. And that, Lord, we realize that the promises that you make many times, Lord, are delayed. And it's not always easy to see beyond the difficulties of today to see the promises of the future. We pray, Lord, that we might see in this passage of Scripture the qualities that these men and women had, as portrayed in Hebrews 11, that helped them get through those trials. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. There are 9 basic characteristics in this passage of Scripture. If you want to list them, you can along the way. But these are common characteristics of all people listed up to this point. And probably you can make a case that all the things that follow from here on out would be also common characteristics of the individuals he cites as examples of faith. The first of which is that all the people that he's mentioned before up to this point, except for one exception, these guys all died. You say, well, what's the significance of that? Well, the significance of that is they lived their whole lifetime and never realized the promise and died before they realized the promise. The point being, of course, is that when he summoned up all these individuals didn't die by faith, but died in faith. In fact, I won't get into the technical aspect, but the wording of the original language gives the impression that it wasn't by faith which they died, but they were in faith when they died. And the point being is that they died like they lived. Now, not everyone dies like they live. You do understand that. There are people who change their course of action on their deathbed. But these individuals lived every single day, moment by moment, in faith of God. And in essence, they were saying, Abraham says, well, every day when he got up and he lived his life as a normal pattern, he lived by faith. All the things he did, he said, well, this is what God tells me to do. I'm going to do it. I'm going to live by faith. I'm going to trust that God knows what he's doing. I'm going to trust that God knows where I'm going. I'm going to trust that God will supply my needs. I'm going to trust that God's going to provide me an heir. I'm going to trust all these things. And every day it says he lived by faith. He also died according to that same faith. That's how he died. In other words, he died in that state of faith, and not so much a means, but in the sense that he says, this is what my life was. And it wasn't that he lost faith in his death. And I have seen people who go to death's door and seem lose their faith. Somehow they start questioning whether God is real and heaven is real and all of that. But this person, it said, basically died in that same state in which he lived. He died in faith, like all the rest of these, other than Enoch, of course. Now, you might say, if you looked at the promises he was made, that he didn't die well, in some sense, because he didn't receive all the promises that he needed. And some people somehow got this envisionment in their brain that faith means that all the things that you've hoped for and all the things you dream, you realize. That somehow or another we've been sold this bill of goods because of the prosperity gospel and all of those kind of mentalities out there, that the only way God demonstrates fulfilled promises to us is in things that are tangible. Somehow that if we don't see the land, we don't possess the land, then God didn't fulfill his promise. And I think somehow, as it goes through this passage, we're going to see that that probably is one of the errors that people get into, where they do more havoc and do more harm for themselves than if they had just trusted God to do what he wanted to do. But all these individuals died, and then it says in this passage of Scripture that all of these people did not receive the promises. Now, think of Abraham just for a moment. God comes to Abraham and he says to him while he's over in Ur, and he says, I want you to leave this land that you live in. I want you to go to a land you've never seen before, and I'm going to give this land to you. And so Abraham said, okay, that's a good idea, right? Why? What was he going to go get? Land he'd never seen before. So he gets over the land he'd never seen before, and God takes him to this land and says, this is the land I'm going to give you. Now, how long would you wait for God to fulfill that promise before you might get just a little discouraged that it had not yet come? I mean, after a year, would you say, well, I've been here a year, that seems... I mean, if your wife gets up one day and says, one day I'm going to get up and I'm going to fix you a breakfast. And you wait 30 years and she still hasn't fixed you a breakfast. Would you sit back and say, you know, dear, now's a good time to fulfill that promise. I mean, don't you think 30 years is a long time to wait for a breakfast? Amen, guys. Come on. Right? I mean, it's a long time. I mean, how long was he there? I mean, this guy was, he left when he was a relatively young man, lived all these years, right, in this promised land, and every single time as he's walking through nomadically through this whole area, God never, ever gave him a fulfillment of the promise of the land. Now, he gave him a son, right? But he never gave him the land. And he wandered through this land over and over and over again. And which, of course, on goes the Jews as well. But anyway, he lived his whole life, and that was the way all these promises were. But notice what it says about how they viewed that. Look in this verse, verse 13. It says, these men all died. They never received the promise, but what did they do? They saw him from afar. Now, what in the world does that mean? Now, was that like Moses, who made a mistake and hit the rock twice, remember? And God took him up on top of the mountain, and he says, look, there's the land. By the way, you can't go. Is that what that meant? That he physically saw the land? Well, we know Abraham saw the land because he walked all over the place as a nomadic tribesman, right? But what did he see when he saw the land? What was it about Abraham that made it so he could do this? He saw this sense, he saw this land, or saw this promise, in a sense, in his eyes of faith, he could see beyond what his circumstances were. For instance, do you believe God promises believers who trust him that they can have the peace that passes all their understanding? Do you believe that to be true? You do? Okay, you, okay, and you, all right. So Sherry and Truey, we'll talk to you too. So if you really believe that God's promises to give you the peace that passes understanding, you truly believe that, right? Do you always have the peace that passes understanding? You don't, do you? Yet you say God promises that he will do that. Do you believe that my God shall supply all your need? Do you believe that God promises to supply all your need? Do you believe that? Do you? Does he? Do you say that as emphatically? Are there sometimes you have needs that you don't think he's meeting? Anybody? You ever have needs you don't think he's meeting? Yet he promises to meet those needs, correct? He promises to give you peace that passes understanding. And yet sometimes we, in the midst of things, now this is the key, in the midst of things, we get our eyes on what? All the circumstances of life that rob us of our peace, right? And rob us of all the other joys and contentments that we might could have in Christ. And we don't see our promises from afar. We don't visualize them. We don't see them. Abraham is a person who could look beyond his circumstances and believe in God's promises even though they weren't fulfilled yet. Now, I don't know what heaven is like. I can't tell you I know all the details of heaven. I can tell you this, though. It's a place where God has wiped away every tear. It's a place of peace and joy forevermore. That I know. I know it's a place of great contentment. I know it's a place where we'll spend all eternity with Jesus Christ, our Savior. What a great place. Now, I've never seen it, but I can see it afar. I can see it from a distance. Now, the hard thing is to see it when I'm in the midst of where I live now. Because, I mean, now it's a nice, a pretty day today, I know. But this world doesn't always look like heaven. Do you understand? How these guys make it, living day to day without realizing the promises, is because they could see the promises from a distance. They could keep their vision. People have said that's resurrected thinking. That's what Paul's talking about in Colossians 3 when he says, set your mind on things above. That's what that is. That's looking toward something other than what's right here. And all these guys believe in the promises. If you went to Abraham and you said, oh, how long are you going to wait? Abraham's answer would have been, I'll wait forever. It doesn't matter because I can see that God's promises are there and God will bring these promises to me. How do I know? Turn over to John's Gospel just real quickly, just to get an insight into Abraham just a little bit. John's Gospel, chapter 8. Great passage of Scripture, Jesus clearly declaring who he was, that he was God. He's accused of being a Samaritan, accused of having demons in this passage of Scripture, and he clearly refutes that. And he says to them in verse 51 of chapter 8, he says, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is what? Dead. Well, we already know that. We just read in Hebrews that he died, right? Abraham is dead. And the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see, next phrase, my day. Abraham saw what? He saw the day of Christ. How could he see the day of Christ? I thought he was dead. How do you see something you can't see? How do you do that? I mean, is heaven real? Honestly, is it really real? How do you know it's real? How many have ever been there? Anybody have one of those near-death experiences and saw the light at the end of the tunnel? Anybody here? All right. Did you see heaven and you were transported? Anybody like Paul who saw the third heaven and all of that? How do you know it's real? Can you see it? If you can't see it physically, how do you see it spiritually? How do you do that? Well, what's this whole chapter been talking about? Living by faith. I believe heaven is real and I can see it just as real today as if it was really there because I believe God's word gives me the picture of it. That's why heaven's real. Heaven's not real because I've been there. Heaven's not real because I read a book about someone who went there. Heaven's real because God's word says it's a reality. Abraham believed that the promises given to him of the land and all the other promises were real because he saw them by faith to be true. By faith he saw this. Abraham saw his day. Isaiah saw it. David saw it all the way through. He goes on, back over to Hebrews 11. It says, they saw these promises from afar, and they did what with these promises? My translation says, they embraced them. Now, that's kind of an odd way to translate that word. I'm not sure what they're thinking at in the committee when they translated that word, because that word is used all the way through the Scriptures as a basic salutation. We would say, hello. And that might be the way we could translate it. They helloed their promises. All right, and what does that mean? They greeted them. All right, someone comes to your house, all right, and let's say you come to visit me. All right, you come and you knock on my door, and Buster comes scratching to the door, my beagle, and acknowledges your presence, right? Because he'll acknowledge anybody's presence. Why does he acknowledge your presence? Because he's a dumb dog. And he thinks somehow maybe you've got food, because that's all he cares about. Loyal, he is not loyal to anybody but himself. So you come. So Sharon hears you. She comes downstairs and she opens the door and she says, "Oh, hi. Come on in. Welcome to our home." And I'm in the living room and I'm watching golf on TV. I don't get out of my chair. I don't acknowledge you there because it's a critical putt in this tournament. And it's far more important than you. Now, how do you feel? Normal? Because I didn't acknowledge you. Now, that would be rude, would it not? I mean, that wouldn't be the way I should treat you. I should tape it and then go and greet you. The promises were so real to them, they greeted them even though they didn't have them. Imagine that. Greeted them. It was like they were really there for them. That's the idea of embracing. It was so real, even though they weren't in their possession, they still greeted them like they were at their front door. Quite amazing phraseology, is it not? Can you imagine if you were going along, can you imagine the joy you would have in everyday life that you embraced and greeted the promises of God, even though you didn't have them? You still embrace them as if they're that real to you. Because guess what? They are that real to you. We just don't always see it. And so they greeted these people. And then it says they had a confession to go along with this greeting. Notice what he says in this last part of this chapter, verse. They embraced these promises and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So what's the point? Now, this is a really critical point, especially when it comes to Abraham. Abraham was promised some things. And one of the things that Abraham was promised, he was promised a plot of land. Correct? And as he transfers that land for all those years nomadically, taking his family and all of his goods, he walked over all that area over and over and over and over again, finding feed for his flocks and so forth. He walked on the very land that God had actually promised him, correct? And we believe sincerely God had actually promised him that actual land. Actual land. That's our belief, that he actually promised that land to him. And he walked on that land. And he says, that's a promise that God had given me. That's a promise that he believed in. And yet, in his whole lifetime, he never realized the promise that that would become his possession. And in his whole lifetime, or his son's lifetime, or his grandson's lifetime, they never realized that promise fulfilled, ever. And in fact, you could dare say that Israel probably, in a lot of ways, never realized some of those promises. And we look at those promises sometimes and don't realize, if you will, some of the spiritual nature of those promises. That it's more than just the land. And as you read through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Joel, you'll find it wasn't just the land. It was the land in connection with God and what he would do with it. They say lightning doesn't strike twice in the same place. Is that true? It is absolutely true, because once it hits it the first time, it's not the same place anymore. Do you think when Jesus comes again, it's going to make a difference? Just slightly? Do you think the stock market will change when Jesus comes again? Now think about it. When Jesus comes again, will the land change? My understanding is that when he comes again and sets his foot down on the Mount of Olives, what does the Mount of Olives do? It splits in two. How many have ever seen a mountain split in two? Of course, we're in California, so we see that all the time, all right? Mountain just splits in two, right? And then the New Jerusalem comes down, right? And what's it look like? It's a cubed city. How many have ever seen a cubed city? It's as tall as it is wide and long, cubed. And how big is that? I don't know, because I'm not sure what a furlong really is. All I know is it's thousands and thousands. It's huge, monstrous city, massive city coming down from. Now, what would you do if you saw a city coming down from heaven right now down to this earth? What would you do? You would move because you wouldn't want to be underneath the city. Do you think there's a change in the topography of the land when Christ comes back again? Do you think there's a change in humanity when Christ comes back again? Let me tell you something. When Christ comes again, it won't be anything like 1948. It won't be anything like 1968 or 67. Because when Christ comes back, there's a spiritual dimension to his coming back. And I believe these men saw that. And as you read through the prophets, how often they mention about the change that would take place in the land. There's a promise made, and these guys confess that right now as they walked on this earth, they were just pilgrims and strangers in this land because they're waiting for the day when the Prince of Peace would come back and set everything straight. And right now as we walk through this world, what kind of world is this to us? Don't get too comfortable. This isn't our world. And yet there's something going on in the church today, and people are saying, well, you need to have faith and believe God for a Mercedes, or believe God for bank accounts, or believe God for cars and all the things. And that somehow or another, it seems like they're selling Christians short and saying, you believe God for all of this. I want to believe God for something bigger than this. I want to believe God for something more spiritual than this. I don't want to believe God for Republicans in the White House. I want to believe God for Christ on the throne. Do you understand the difference? And yet we're seeing in the church today people saying, well, you need to trust God and he'll give you all these fulfillments. And it's like we've come to Esau and we've sold out for a morsel of bread when we could have had the promises of God. And yet that's the world we live in. Because people, if they can't touch it, they don't want to have faith to believe for it. We walk by faith, not by sight. That's the point, is it not? Walking by faith. How'd they do this? Abraham saw this. He knew quite well that there was a spiritual aspect of this, that we're just aliens and strangers in this area. He goes on, look at verse 14. Those kind of people who say this, verse 14, make a declaration. What's that declaration they make? We're looking for something else. What are we looking for? My translation says homeland. I don't know what yours says. It's actually has the idea of your native area. Now, was Abraham looking for the Ur of the Chaldees? Is that what he's looking for? Was he looking for the place he grew up in? It's not what he's looking for. He's looking for a homeland, a place that would be a residence forever. He was looking for this heavenly home. It's a declaration that as we walk through this world, that this world is not our home. We're just passing through, right? And our treasures are laid up. It's looking that our heart is not here. Jesus said it in his Sermon on the Mount. He says, where a man's treasure is, there is his heart also. What's the point? How do we get through day to day and see the promises from afar and embrace them? How do we do that? We do that realizing we don't live here now. We're just passing through. This is not our final place. How sad that people are trying to grab as much of this as they can because this is all they have. They have nothing else. And by making the declaration that we're pilgrims and we're strangers in this land, our declaration is that we're looking for a home that's better than this. I so look forward to heaven. I look so forward to being with Jesus Christ for all eternity. People look in the world and they trudge through this world and they think, how do I make it through this? And they try to find formulas and secrets of success and so forth. When reality is you got to look beyond all of this. You got to look to eternity. You got to seek those things from above. It says they plainly make a declaration that they seek a homeland. And if they had called to mind the things that they had left, they no doubt would have gone back to those things. Now, I don't have time to give in great detail the point of verse 15 and 16, but let me just say this on verse 15. It's easy to quit. It's easy to look at life and say, you know, I'm tired of Christianity. I'm tired of the struggle of Christianity. I'm tired of doing what's right. I think I'll go back to what was. Abraham made it a point. He did not go back to his homeland. Remember when he looked for a wife for his son? Remember that? And he sent his servant to find the wife and says, I don't want you to find a wife for my son from the Canaanites. I want you to find a wife from my own family, my own heritage. And so he sent his servant. And the servant says, well, what if she won't come? Remember that? What did he say? No problem? Mm-mm. He says, if she won't come, then he doesn't need her. Of course, that's my translation. He says, if she won't leave, then she's not worth him marrying. He says, well, what if I just take your son with me? And he says, no, my son will not go back. He says, I'm not going back and my descendants are not going back. It's a point he made all the way through his life. He wasn't going back. I watch Christians or supposed Christians today who say we're committed to Christ and we're going to do what Christ tells us to do, and we accepted Christ as our Savior, and they're like the seed sown on hard ground or seed sown among thorns, and little bitty trials and hardships of life rob them of that joy, and all of a sudden they fall out and they say, I don't like Christianity, it's not giving me what I want. Because, of course, in America, we all know we all deserve happiness. We all deserve peace or whatever else we deserve. And so somehow they renege on their commitment to Christ because, guess what? I don't think they was ever commit there in the first place. Because they want to go back to what was. Remember Israel? Israel was taken by Moses out of Egypt after captivity. Do you remember their complaint? I don't. There was too many of them. But they complained all the time, didn't they? All the time. And remember their answer to their complaint. What was it? Let's go back to Egypt. Now, that really seems like a dumb answer to their complaint, don't you think? But that was their answer. I think the suggestion of a person who lives by faith is not a person running back to what was. He's going to the future. He's going to heaven. He's looking to the eternal rewards, not the temporal ones. But he goes on to say that they, if they had opportunity, they would have returned to this the thing from which they came. In verse 16, but they desired what? They wanted something better. Do you remember the theme of the book of Hebrews? What is it? Better, 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 right? Over and over again, the author of Hebrews raises the issue that things are better with Christ. We have a better reward. There is nothing in this world that can take the place or come close to even analysis with those things that God has promised those that love Him. There is nothing like what Christ has promised us. We have the better because we have a heavenly country. We have something in heaven to look forward to. And so he sums this up by making this one of the most marvelous statements in all of Scripture. He says, therefore, God is not ashamed to call them brethren. God is not ashamed to call them or say He's their God. Who's not ashamed? God. Now think about it. God isn't ashamed that He's your God. Wow. Now, I look at me and sometimes I'm ashamed that He's my God. Sometimes I look at myself and think, how could He not be ashamed about who I am? He's not ashamed. Who's He not ashamed of? Those individuals who live how? By faith. Who embrace the promises of the future. Who make a declaration that this world isn't their final place. Who look toward heaven and eternity rather than to the everyday temporal things of life. It says He's not ashamed to be called their God. He's not ashamed to be theirs, which harkens back to chapter 2 where He talks about not being ashamed to be called our brethren. And so He finishes this off by saying, what is God doing for all of us who live by faith? He's building a city. Now, I don't know what level we're going to live on in the New Jerusalem. I don't know how we're going to be transported back and forth. I don't know if we're going to just stand there and say, beam me up, Scotty. I don't know if we're going to be just thought and we'll just transport ourselves by thought. I don't know if we're going to be flying. I don't know. I don't know how it's all going to work. I don't know how the church in Israel all mesh together entirely. I don't know how that all works. I don't know how Israel is going to possess the land, and yet we have access to it and access to heaven and the presence of God. I don't know all the details of that. I just know God has prepared a place for me in heaven. And it's better than any place I've ever seen or ever can imagine. Jesus said to His disciples in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in Me, believe also in God. I go to prepare a place for you. How do you get through when the promises are not realized. You look beyond the circumstances and the time frame and look to eternity. Every person of faith look beyond the now. They look to the future. They look to eternity. They didn't worry about the delays. They didn't worry about the hardships. They didn't worry about how long it was taking God to do it or even how God was doing it. They said, if God says it, then I believe this is true and I got to live according to that. We walk by faith, not by sight. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. You revealed to us so clearly that there is a future for the believer, that there's a joy to be enjoyed for all eternity, that there's a place, a permanent residence in the very presence of God, that there's joy that will be unspeakable and full of glory, that in the presence of God there is joy forevermore, that no more sorrow, no more heartache, no more difficulty. Lord, how we look forward to this great day in the presence of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we know that there are times in this world we live that we get discouraged, we get downhearted, we sometimes get our focus twisted and turned because of circumstances of life or hardships. Lord, help us to maintain our focus on eternity, Lord. Help us to see the city that you have built. Help us to embrace the promises of God. Help us to get beyond these things of life and live as if it's real. Not just a figment of our imagination, but a reality. And Lord, as we walk through this world, help us along with these others to make the same declaration that we're just passing through, that this is not our final resting place, Lord, but we look forward to heaven. And gracious Heavenly Father, we know that this task is not always easy in the midst of difficulties and hardships. And we know, Lord, if it not for the grace of God, none of us could do this. So God, we pray that your grace will be evident in our lives and enable us to live lives for eternity's sake. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.